Kids service. The rest of you, if you need to grab a coffee or whatever, go ahead. Otherwise, turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke 13, or you can follow along up on the screen. And we are working through the book of Luke. I like to preach through entire books at a time, because I think it gives us a deeper understanding of who God is. It connects all the pieces together. And I was thinking about it this week. I've titled this series from Luke, That You May Know the Truth. And Luke kind of hints at this theme at the beginning. Luke wrote this entire book to a Roman named Theophilus, and it was so that he could have the certainty of the things about Jesus. And if we look at, John 8? Jesus said in John 8, he said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Wouldn't you like to be free? Free from sin, free from shame, free from doubt, free from the things that enslave us and corrupt us. Jesus said we would be free when we know the truth. This is why we are going through the book of Luke, to know the truth. This isn't some kind of doctrinal head knowledge. We've accumulated facts, like that guy Ken. I don't remember his last name. Ken, he won bazillions of dollars on, Jeopardy? Knew everything. He knew everything about everything, and all these facts. That's not what we're talking about. When it says know the truth, it's talking about a person, right? Jesus says later in John that he is the truth. So when we talk about knowing the truth and the truth setting us free, it's not about knowing a bunch of things, and these things that we know will set us free. These things that we know about Jesus teach us who Jesus is, and we come to know Jesus through the Spirit by faith, and he himself sets us free. In John, later in John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To have eternal life is to know God. That word know doesn't mean a whole just knowing facts. It doesn't mean, like we might say, "Hey, do you know Britney Spears?" "Oh, yeah, I know Britney Spears." We don't really mean we know her. We know of her, about her. Maybe nobody knows about her anymore. I haven't really heard much about her. She kind of fell off the face of the map. That's a whole other thing. But we know, it's this intimate, this deep knowing. We know God. He's personal. He's relational to us. We talk to him. He talks to us. Sometimes that sounds a little crazy because Jesus isn't here standing right in front of me with audible words that are speaking to me, and I'm not speaking right back to a person right in front of me, but yet the Bible says you can know this God. You can know him. He's personal. He's relational. He knows you deeply. And knowing that God in Jesus Christ is eternal life, is where life, true life, is found. I call it the salvation life. We enter into the salvation life now. We can begin to know these things of peace and joy and hope. They don't come to perfection until Jesus Christ returns once again to consummate his kingdom and make all things new, to perfect love and righteousness and justice, but we can begin now. So that's why we're going through the book of Luke. And so as we go through these things, it's not just so we can know stuff, not that we can have good doctrine, although that's important because that helps us decide between truth and error, but it's so that we can actually know Jesus, who can set us free, who can give us life, who, like he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary." It's not the facts. If you come to a bunch of facts, you'll never find what you're looking for. If you come to a person, Jesus Christ, You'll find what your soul is craving. It's what is wrong with the world, is that the world is always seeking after something to fill this void, to fill this, to satisfy this craving that we have. And we try to, we think maybe if we get a little more money, or if our circumstances are just right, or if this person just wasn't in my life, or this person was in my life, or if I just had enough of the right relationships, adults, you know what I'm talking about, just enough of that kind of stuff, I'd be good. We try to find it in TV or our phones or what our eyes lust after. We think that's going to satisfy the craving, but it never does and it never will. It's only in Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going for in Luke. In these last couple chapters, we've seen Jesus in a way that many people have not seen him. He's two chapters of 11 and 12, Jesus has issued severe warning after severe warning. He says that there's this impending judgment. He's warned about hell. He's warned against greedy hearts, because those with greedy hearts may gain a lot in this life, but they'll enter into the eternal life impoverished. He's warned that we need to settle with our accuser before the accuser sends us to prison. He's urged us to be faithful and attentive to the things of God in this life. And those are real things, because God is just. He's the judge and he's the king, and he must judge righteously. We know that if a judge in this life does not judge righteously, we call it unfair or unjust. If a judge lets someone get away with a crime, we would say that's not love, that's not justice. And so this king who's perfect, he's just, and he must settle these matters of righteousness. And so there's a warning, but that's where the good news is that Jesus is saying, hey, come, there's a way out, there's good news. I mean, good news isn't good news without something potentially bad happening, right? If somebody just comes up to me and says, hey, in out west, there's this, Arizona, there's this place called the Grand Canyon. Okay, that's just news. He's just telling me about a place. But if I'm actually in Arizona, at the edge of the Grand Canyon, I'm about to slip, and he says, hey, there's a canyon. That's good news, because he's telling me that there's impending danger. Watch out. You see the difference? Good news is not good news unless there's some kind of danger. Otherwise, it's just news. It's just facts. The good news of Jesus is that he's come to save sinners. He's come to save people facing the impending judgment of God. And so now this week, Jesus is going to, he's going to have an encounter that is meant to assess whether people are heeding this message of Jesus. Are they really getting it? And he's going to demonstrate that this kingdom of God is going to prevail regardless of what stands against it. It's the team that's going to the end, so jump on the bandwagon, because the time is now. And Jesus says in Luke 13, we'll begin in verse 10, says that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Here we have a woman who was afflicted with what Luke was a medical doctor, and Luke calls it this disabling spirit. This particular affliction was such that this woman was always bent over. She couldn't straighten herself. It wasn't just kind of a slumping shoulders, more like the hunchback of Notre Dame, just hunched over, can't be straightened. This was an ignominious affliction, one of shame and dishonor. Surely she had been the object of countless accusing stares, of scorn, of laughter. Remember, the crowds last week had thought that people who suffered physically were greater sinners, which wasn't true, Jesus makes clear. But the crowds had thought that people who suffered physically were greater sinners. They deserved what they were getting. And so you can imagine those kind of people always staring at this kind of woman as she walked through the city streets or entered into the synagogue. Sometimes as I've been out in public places, I've watched people's eyes as someone with a disability or affliction walks through, and you always see people begin to stare and follow, hearts thinking, what's wrong with that person? This passage is easy to misinterpret, as a lot of the healing passages are. Some read this out of the lens of what's called the word faith movement or the false prosperity movement. Sometimes we hear it as the prosperity gospel. But they believe, based on passages like this one, that God just wants to heal everyone of your physical afflictions. You've got a sickness, God wants to heal you. If you just believe strong enough or hard enough, you just have the right amount of faith, God will heal you. Problem is, with such reading, is that, and there's a lot of other problems with the word faith or prosperity movement, but that in this passage, the woman doesn't exhibit any faith. The woman doesn't even know Jesus is there. Jesus is the one who reaches out to her. Jesus saw her, and he has compassion on her. There's no reference to the woman's godliness. There's no reference to her faithfulness. She's just a woman with an affliction that Jesus has compassion on. Jesus rarely healed people like this. So we would be fools to extrapolate that God just wants to heal everyone. That if someone has some kind of ailment, a cancer or something, and they're not healed, that something must be wrong with God, or something must be wrong with them, or they just didn't believe strong enough. But what we do see here is that God is sovereign, that he looked upon this woman with compassion and mercy apart from anything she had done, just because that's the kind of God he is. This doesn't negate human responsibility. This doesn't negate this open invitation of God that we saw in Matthew 11. But we do see that God is sovereign, and that God chooses because he is good, because of who he is. We also see that Jesus is waging war against the powers of Satan. It doesn't mention Satan in this part, but it does later on. But Satan is a real being with real power that causes real destruction. And this woman had been bound for 18 years by Satan, it says later on. 18 years. It's a long time. 18 years of suffering through that, you probably start to thinking, okay, nothing's ever going to change. If something was going to change, it would have changed 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 17 years ago. Or maybe if God was good, this never would have happened in the first place. 18 years into this affliction, suddenly, without notice, the woman is set free. Maybe you're like the woman. God's never going to set me free. I think this woman is a stand-in for all of humanity. It's not as though this woman is the odd one out, as so she's got some kind of disability that makes her different than everyone else. Because of sin, we're all deformed. We're all disabled. It's not a politically correct word necessarily, but disabled means abled, right? Abled, having full function, full ability, and dis, contrary to. We were created in Adam to be fully abled, fully functional, but sin has disabled us. We don't have the right love and affections for the proper things. Our love is distorted. We, as I said at the beginning, we creep after the wrong things. Think alcohol or sex or TV or whatever it is where we need to set our affections. It's not. Our minds are disabled. We can't comprehend properly the things of God. We don't see God as He is worthy to be seen. Our eyes kind of are always looking down at our own feet, our own circumstances, and we think that's the way life is. Our eyes are disabled. We don't see things properly. We don't see the beauty of God. We don't see the glory of God as we ought. We don't see the Imago Dei in other people as we ought. We don't value other people as we are. Our eyes are disabled. But here we see that Jesus came to heal disability. Jesus came to make things right. And this woman has the right response to Jesus. She glorified God. You think back to that Psalm 40 that we read. The psalmist is praising God for all His wondrous things. You say, well, you know, the psalmist, surely he had good things going on. You understand, I'm not like the psalmist. My life is just full of bad stuff. You can read more about that psalmist throughout Scripture. He had an awful lot of bad things happen to him, and yet he's still praising the Lord. And you see this in the Pharisees. Not everybody responds to God's miraculous works like this. In Luke 13, 14, it says, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue is not real pleased with Jesus. Indignant means to have an expressive show of displeasure or resentment or scorn because of a perceived injustice. The irony here is that there's no injustice present, only perfect justice. But the Pharisees and these other people that had followed them, in an attempt to follow the fourth of the great commands, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, had added these human traditions that certain types of work should be avoided. Because work, boy, if you're working, that's not resting. And the Sabbath is for rest, so we can't do this kind of work. But they had included human aid as work. And we'll come back to this at the end, but human tradition is neither good nor bad. It's just tradition. It's just a pattern of repetition that we think guides us into some kind of meaning, whether we're talking about tradition in our families and celebrating birthdays or holidays, or tradition in religious culture, in the church life. But because of their traditions, the Pharisees' hearts were indignant rather than full of worship. They valued their tradition over the real physical and spiritual needs of a broken person. Their tradition had usurped the place of God in their lives and worship. Again, we'll come back to that at the end. First, we're going to look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees. It says, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus rebukes this leader of the synagogue and all the people that had kind of bought into what he was saying for their hypocrisy, because by instinct they knew that their animals must be cared for. People in an agrarian society like Israel was, they know that animals cannot be left alone for a whole day without food and water. That's not a recipe for healthy animals, for a healthy farm, or whatever. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you know that your animals need food and water. What do you think about a person, not just a person, but a person who's been bound with this affliction for 18 years? Don't you understand? This person needs food and water. This person needs the mercy and compassion of God more than any animal that you might think of." The Sabbath is for rest. And not just, I need a break. Not a restroom break or a rest stop break, but Psalm 23, rest. Psalmist, same psalmist of Psalm 40. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." He's talking about he's a sheep. Green pastures, the restful place for the sheep. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." The Sabbath is for rest, for restored souls. Honoring the Sabbath means, and keeping it holy means, mercy and compassion for people. And mercy and compassion for people might involve work. Not necessarily a job or a career work, but physical exertion for the sake of others, doing what is right for the sake of others. Here's the result of Jesus' rebuke of these hypocrites. Verse 17, it says, "As Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." I think that this verse, it brings not just the current results of what was experienced by either Jesus' adversaries in that synagogue or the people that were rejoicing. But this really is speaking to a future hope that we have. This theme is throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. I'm going to look at Job 8:22, Psalm 109, see the same idea. It's hard sometimes to comprehend this because we hear this command, we love our neighbors, love our enemies, and this kind of thing. And yet here we see the psalmist, we see Job and his friends. The psalmist says, "May my accusers be clothed with dishonor, may they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak." And Job 8:22, "Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." That actually is a great hope. Now, we love people, we love enemies, but at the end of the day, we can trust and know that God is just and God is righteous, and the people that mistreat others, people that care more for themselves than they will for others, will be, in the end, clothed with shame. It's strange, but it's a hope. I mean, we kind of know this, actually, because if we have someone, we hear a news story about perhaps somebody was murdered, they had a loved one who was murdered, they're hoping for justice. They're awaiting the day that the murderer is, in a sense, put to shame, where he's called out and he's found out for his wicked actions. And that's righteousness, that's justice. Those who oppose God, continue to oppose God, and accuse God, and accuse God's people, eventually will be brought to shame. That's the truth of a just king. It's not as though we're going to come to the end and everybody who's lived whatever way they've wanted, suddenly there's just going to be this great party and everybody is going to make their way into heaven. Those who continue to oppose and accuse God, says they will be clothed and wrapped in their own shame. When their hypocrisy is fully known, because Jesus is the truth, and when he returns, that truth will penetrate into every heart, every life, and it'll expose what is truly present. There's only one woman healed on this day. But it says that all the people who saw it were rejoicing at the glorious things done by him. That's back in verse 17. All the people who saw it were a rejoicing people. We know how to rejoice. Even if you don't follow God, you know how to rejoice. Does anybody have to compel you to rejoice when your favorite team wins? No, you know how to rejoice. You know what rejoicing means. You rejoice at things that you want to happen when they happen. You rejoice. But do you rejoice in the kingdom of God? Do you rejoice when the glorious works of the Lord go forth before you, whether they happen to you or not? Sometimes, I think, rather, we get a little envious about these things. A woman is healed. It says, all the people rejoiced. Sometimes we're more like the Pharisees. Why didn't God heal me? Why didn't God do this for me? Rather than rejoice at all the works of the Lord. We ought to be a rejoicing people. Can you rejoice in the kingdom of God, in all its glorious works, regardless of whether the things that happen to you or happen to others? I think that shows, if we're able to do that, it shows that we're getting to the place where we truly love God and we truly love other people. It's hard, it's difficult. And Jesus says in Luke 18, verses 18 through 21, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. The point here is that regardless of whether the crowds responded positively, regardless of the hostility of the Pharisees and the hypocrites against Jesus, regardless of whether the war that Satan was raging, the kingdom of God would prevail. You think back to those 18 years. The short-term perspective looks at it and says, nothing's ever going to change for me. But Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God will prevail. So you need to align yourself with the kingdom of God, because that's the winning horse. That's the winning team. It may not look like it right now, but that is the one that's going all the way. So align yourself with it. If you look at these two metaphors, the mustard seed, the smallest of the so-called garden seeds, starts out small. But when it's grown, it became the place that all the birds of the air were able to make their nests, find their rest. And what's interesting about this metaphor is that the mustard seed or tree, which was probably more like what we would call like a shrub or a bush or something, it didn't grow very tall, maybe 10 feet. So why not compare the kingdom of God to, say, a cedar tree, which was often used as a metaphor for majesty? Because the cedar trees were huge. The cedar trees was where they used the timber for the king's houses and the palaces. The cedar tree had valuable oils. So why not use a cedar tree as the metaphor for the kingdom? Because there was bigger, more valuable trees out there that Jesus could have used. Why does he use a mustard tree? Short little bush. I think it's because the kingdom of God, the mustard tree, rather, is unexpected. You would expect, perhaps, if you're listening to this story, you expect, oh yeah, Jesus is going back to the cedar tree because that's really the metaphor that you would want to use for majesty and glory and victory and power and these things. And Jesus says, no, it's like a mustard tree. It's unexpected. It is going to come in ways that are unexpected. But regardless of what happens, Jesus says the mustard, it's going to grow. It doesn't matter what comes against it. It's going to grow. Eventually, that mustard seed will grow into the tree it's supposed to be, and it will give rest to the birds of the air that make their nests within its branches. All the people of God will eventually find their resting place in its branches. So align yourself now. And you consider the metaphor of the leaven. If you think about it, we kind of all expect this. If you've ever baked anything, you just know that if you put a little bit of yeast into the loaf, it's going to be leavened. But if you think about the proportions, it doesn't take much leaven or much yeast to leaven the whole bread. I don't know what the exact parts are, 1 part to 100 parts, flour and whatever else. You wouldn't think that that little bit would be able to actually penetrate through this entire loaf over here. A little tablespoon of yeast, and you've got a couple cups or pounds, or I don't know, of flour. You wouldn't think, oh, this is not going to be enough to leaven this whole thing. But eventually, once that yeast works in, it will eventually leaven the whole loaf. It will eventually leaven everything it was supposed to do. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. The seed has been planted. The leaven, the yeast has been worked into the dough. Eventually the seed will grow and it will be fully grown. Eventually the yeast will leaven the whole lump. It's coming. You can't, once you put, and you think about that, once a well-watered tree, you can't stop it from growing. It's just gonna grow. You work the yeast into the loaf, you can't stop the yeast from working once it's in there. If you just leave it alone, it's going to do its thing. Jesus said, only a short while now. If you remember from last week, he said that there's one season left. He said, I've given you 3 seasons to bear fruit. I'll give you one more season. That's the we're living in that season. The season from Jesus, his first advent to his second advent. There's one season left. God is calling us to align with his kingdom. And it's for our good. It's for our good. All these things that you're trying to find in life, love, joy, peace, happiness, whatever, purpose, identity, satisfaction, it's only in Jesus. I mean, you were created by him, and so it's only when you're connected to him that you're going to find that full purpose and identity as a person. I can see these news stories, and people are always trying to figure, why do they do this? Why do they feel like that? Because we're sinful, broken people that are not in communion, in relationship with the one who is life. We're not filling our souls with him, and so there's a brokenness, there's an ache. It's never going to go away until you turn to the one who offers life. A couple points of application as we close, and then we'll sing a couple more songs. Back to this tradition thing. Be careful with tradition. Tradition can be incredibly valuable, can be incredibly meaningful, but tradition, as we saw in this passage, can be deadly. When you think about tradition, the things that we do that might not be commanded by God, why do you do them? Ask yourself, why? Why do I do this thing? Why am I doing this tradition? Does anyone know? Do you know? Or is it something you just do just because? I would just do it just because. That's going to be a recipe for the tradition becoming deadly rather than life-giving. Do you know why you're doing it? Often, if you ask people this question in terms of tradition, why, even if simple birthday things, they celebrate birthdays like this or Christmas like this or whatever, ask them why. Well, I don't know. That's just what we've done. Again, there's nothing wrong with tradition. But often there's no reason why other than we've just done it like that. I've seen in whole households, nobody wants to do something one way except for one person, and so they kind of just forcing that tradition. It's kind of ruining the whole family, but wow, we just do it just because. Whole denominations and whole religious structures do. Well, why do we do this? Wow, we just because. Talked with somebody the other day, raised in a particular denomination for 45 years. Somebody asked them, I was overhearing this conversation, somebody asked them about this particular tradition that they did. And they said, why do you do this? 45 years, faithful in this denomination, said, I have no idea. You're just doing something for 45 years. You have no idea why you're doing it. Know why you do something. And second thing to ask about tradition, does the tradition trump people? Is it for the good of the people that you're doing something, or are you just doing it because that's what you want? Has your tradition trumped people? Trumped the good of the people? Has it trumped compassion and mercy for people? The healthy tradition is about others. Not that we can't have our own desires or anything like that. Work those things out. But if your tradition has trumped people, then the tradition is in a bad place. Again, not that tradition is wrong, not that you need to stop or anything like that, but ask those questions of these things. Secondly, open your eyes to see the wondrous works of the Lord. I find it interesting that the psalmist said back in, I don't remember what verse it was, verse 3 maybe, or 5, he said that the works of the Lord were far too many to be completely told. If you've run out of things to praise the Lord for, your eyes have become a little darkened. Because the psalmist says the works of the Lord are so plentiful, you could never run out of things to praise the Lord for. They can't be completely told. The Lord is doing great things in you and around you and for you all the time. But are your eyes opened to see them? The truth is that the works of the Lord are plentiful. The problem is not with the Lord or with his works. If we can't see them, the problem is with us. Sometimes that's a bitter pill to swallow. It's always a bitter pill to swallow when it comes down to our own responsibility for these things. And then finally, understand the nature of God's kingdom. Even think about, as we'll read here in a few chapters, we'll get to it sometime in the spring, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the anointed king. You know, kings came with the big convoys in all the splendor and majesty, and this king came riding on a donkey with palm leaves making his way. The kingdom does not come like we might expect it. It doesn't come with the glamour that the world thinks it ought to. It doesn't come with the riches that the world thinks it ought to. But it's coming, and it will accomplish what God has planned for it to accomplish. It will, it's the winning horse. It's the biggest underdog, but it's the one that's going to win. You look at it, you look at all the details of it, you're going to say, there's no way anybody would choose that horse. Go with anything else but that horse. That's the horse that's going to make it through. That's the winning team. That's the team with the 0-100 record that's suddenly going to come out from nowhere and take over all the other trees and flowers of the garden. That's the one where the birds of the air will find their nest. That's the one where rest is truly available. Let's pray and we'll sing a couple last songs. Lord God, I pray that your truth would go forth to our souls. And even as you've been speaking through your word, through your servant, and carrying these words by the power of your Spirit to hearts during the sermon, I pray that people would respond to that tug and that pull that they hear and they feel and they know. That they would know that it is you knocking at the door. It is you saying, come, let me in. It is you saying, come, anyone who is weary, turn to me and I will give you rest. We pray that you would give us what is truly rest. That we would truly know the peace that you offer, truly know the life and the joy and the love and the hope, the satisfaction that can only come when we know you, when we know you and you know us. Teach us how to have a relationship with you. Teach us how to enter into the kingdom. For those who doubt, show them truly. For those who falter, give them strength. Lord, open our eyes, heal our blindness, heal our hearts, our minds. Let us praise you and glorify your name as you deserve to be praised. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.